And glory to God. Let me share with you something. We're in our Advent season. We're looking at Advent means the anticipation. An anticipation of Christ's coming. And of course at Christmas we celebrate his first coming. When he came to earth and in the manger and the shepherds and the wise men and the Christmas story as we read it. Matthew and Luke give us great detail in that in the Bible. But Advent is actually a period of time that went on for a couple thousand years. The awaiting of Christ. It's not just something that happened during 9 months while Mary was pregnant or something. It was something people were looking forward to his coming, not even knowing exactly who he would be or how it would work, but knowing, hey, there's somebody coming. And Moses had prophesied about it. And even back in Genesis 3, there's a mention of hope of someday. And so that whole time was an Advent time. And we live in Advent as well, not just December, looking forward to Christmas, but we live in the Advent of his second coming. That we know this world is full of sin and wickedness, and it's always here until Jesus comes a second time. And he will come a second time. And our job is to be ready, to be anticipating that. We live in the Advent season your whole life. You were born in Advent, and until Christ comes back, we're living in Advent. So that's how we should live our lives, centered on the fact that Jesus will come back one day. People ask me sometimes, what does the Four Square Church believe? We're a denomination. It's right on the wall, these four squares over here. The far left here is the cross. We believe Jesus is our Savior. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's our baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The cup is the cup of healing. We believe he's our healer. He heals today. He is still living and active today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Says it right over there. Thank you, Greg. And then the last one is the crown. He's coming back. He's our soon coming king. He's a king who's coming back one day. So we live in Advent. You live in Advent, waiting for his second coming. That can fill you with joy. That can fill you with fear, whatever, but it's true. It's happening. If it fills you with fear, it just means that you need to experience and give your life into him, into his perfect love, which will cast out fear. And then you can look forward to his second coming, to his return. And that's what Advent's all about, is meant to remind us. But I want to show you today an ancient prophecy that at the time, I don't think they even understood it as a prophecy, that pointed towards Christ and who he would be and what he's all about, all the way back in Genesis. We've been doing this looking at a few other places in Genesis that point towards Jesus' first coming. But I want to show you now in Genesis 45. I'm going to pop it up on the screen here as well. Maybe not. Maybe it's not on the screen. Hey, flip over to Genesis 45 on your own. Oh, there it goes. There it goes. Okay. And in the course of this, we're going to look at the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is, in my opinion, prophetic of something that specific that happens with Jesus, even though at the time I don't know that they would have known that. This is the story of Joseph. He had 11 brothers, the sons of Jacob. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph, they hated Joseph. They at one point were planning to kill him, and they, instead of killing him, they decided to sell him as a slave and make some money off of him. And he wound up a slave in Egypt, was falsely accused in Egypt, and wound up in jail in Egypt. And it was just this series of step down, down, down in Joseph's life. He hadn't done anything wrong, but it was a disaster. And then from jail, he was miraculously, by the hand of God, elevated up to the Pharaoh of Egypt, put him in second in command over all of Egypt. And over time, in second in command in Egypt, he actually became, he says, a father to Pharaoh, meaning almost king over Pharaoh. So from the depths of a prison to reigning over the greatest kingdom in the world, just in a few years. And that's where we pick it up here in Genesis 45. And remember, his brothers had sold him as a slave. Last time he had seen them, they were counting money that they had made off of selling him. There was not a good relationship here. Well, now they're starving to death, and they come back, and Egypt has tons of food because God has put Joseph in position to lead Egypt here. And this is what happens. It says, then Joseph could not control himself in front of everyone standing before him because his brothers are there. And he shouted, have everyone leave me. And so there was no one with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And then he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified in his presence. All right. There's been a series. You have to read the previous 10 chapters just to get a full picture of everything going on here. But his brothers are coming basically begging food. And he has to, they have to prove to him that they are actually out for the best interest of his father, and he has a younger brother, Benjamin, and everything else. And so over a series of events where he is kind of putting them to the test, he recognizes, hey, these men have been humbled by God, and they are ready, and they're in need, and God has put me in a position to be able to take care of them. And so he's humbled by all of this as well, and now he's going to tell them who he is, because they don't even recognize him. He's got all these Egyptians. He's like the prime minister of Egypt. He had tons of assistants and everybody else. He sends them all out. Get out of here, guys. I got to have a private time here. And now he tells them, hey, I'm your brother. I'm Joseph. And their response is terror. They're terrified in his presence because they didn't see this coming at all. They thought he was dead or just some slave in Egypt that would never be seen again. And now here he is, and he has total power and authority over their lives. Okay, verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me ahead of you to save lives. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me ahead of you to ensure that you... To ensure for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. For you shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me and your children and your grandchildren and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down to me. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. We'll pause there. What's happening here with Joseph, they go from not even thinking of Joseph to the degree that he was in their mind, in their consciousness, he was either dead or he was a slave that they would never see again. They would have, at this point in their lives, they had reached maturity and enough humility that they would have been embarrassed and ashamed of themselves for what they had done to him. But yet they're not thinking of him at all. And now they see him, and he is ruler over all of Egypt, which at the time is what you could basically say ruler over the world, because the whole world was coming to Egypt to be fed, and Egypt was the dominant power at the time, and he's the ruler of it all. And last time they saw him, they were selling him. He has total authority over them. He could squash them. He could do anything, and he would get away with it, and nobody would stop him. And so they're terrified. They're in fear. They're like, how in the world is this Joseph? What in the world? How could this be? We saw in verse 3, his brothers could not answer him. They're terrified in his presence. Joseph says to them, come closer to me. And they do. Now, maybe they did it because he's the king of Egypt and they're terrified of disobeying him. Maybe they do it out of hope. It doesn't really get into their psychology of it. Point is, though, they come closer. Joseph wants their company. And we know from what happens that he doesn't call them closer so he can squash them. He calls them closer so that they can observe him and notice him and witness him and come to the realization that this really is our brother Joseph. It's not just some king, ruler sort of person in Egypt. This is the real guy. And it's dawning on them. And this big paragraph from verse 4 down through 14 is Joseph explaining to them what has happened. Because they have no concept of it. They have no context for it, no category for it. It's just, this is a work of God. And Joseph says it's a work of God. He recognizes that it's a work of God. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to ensure for you a remnant on the earth. God sent him there. It said that as well in partway through verse 5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Hey, that's a fact. You did sell me here. We're not going to pretend you didn't. But don't be grieved or angry over it. God sent me here. God sent me ahead. God has a greater plan, a greater purpose, a greater everything. It blew my mind, Joseph is kind of saying, and now it's going to blow yours. I didn't see this coming. Couldn't have. But here we are. And then he's very, of course, concerned with his father. He wants to see his dad. He sees all his brothers now. That's cool, but he wants to see his dad. And he tell him all about it. Tell him the great, incredible inheritance that you guys have here. You've been living for 2 years in a famine, starving to death, unaware that your little brother was ruler over the known world, had all the food, all the wealth, a whole separate land of Goshen just ready for them to walk into and farm and have as their own inheritance. They had no idea that this was happening. And Joseph presumably didn't really recognize it until the first time they walked in the door, and he's starting to figure out God himself has done this. This is a work of God's great grace in Joseph's life, in his family's life, and to the world. The whole world is being delivered out of this famine as a result of God's wisdom that he gave to Joseph to lead out of it. So we'll go to the next, we'll finish out the chapter here, verse 16. It says, now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your livestock and go to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. And now, this is a famine. Remember, this is a famine, and he's giving it to them. It's incredible. They were hoping to get a couple bags of grain without being put in jail. That was their best case scenario that they were hoping for. They had no category for what was in store for them. Verse 19, now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt. Not even your own wagons, take our wagons from the land of Egypt. For your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, and do not concern yourselves with your property, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Very best. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And to his father he sent the following, 10 male donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and sustenance for his father on the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. These guys were prone to quarreling a lot. And he's just reminding them, hey, don't do that. Do not quarrel on the journey. And then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, then the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. So they have to go back and tell the whole story over again to their father and convince him that it's true. And he doesn't originally believe it's true either, because it's too good to be true. And he's been burned a lot. And you can read the whole story of Jacob and his family throughout the book of Genesis. And they've been through every possible thing. And so he's like, yeah, this, I don't know. This can't be true. But then he sees all the blessings. Where did you guys get this? There's no, how could it possibly be? He sees them living out and bringing in the inheritance that God provided for them, and that's proof to him that it must have happened. And take note of what he says here. He says Joseph is alive. To him, Joseph was dead. He assumed Joseph was dead. His brothers had framed it and set it up to make it look like he was dead. They'd taken his coat, the one thing of value that he had. After selling him, they also took his coat, and they covered that in blood. They killed some lamb or something and covered it in blood to make it look like he had been killed. And so Jacob, his father, cannot believe this. But he says, it's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. To Jacob's perspective, and to the brothers for that matter, this was a resurrection from the dead. That's how he saw it. He's alive? What in the world? I didn't, let alone the fact that he's ruler of all Egypt. The fact that he's even alive is miraculous. And that's what Jacob is, oh, wow, he's alive. I'll go see him. And all these great blessings that Joseph has to offer, They're proof that he's alive, but Jacob is just satisfied that this guy's alive. I'll go see him, and hey, if there's anything I get out of it, awesome, but the fact that he's alive is enough. All right, so let me summarize a couple bullet points of things that we've seen happen here. Joseph's believed to be dead. God had promoted Joseph up to the most powerful position in the world from jail, from the bottom of the pit, from essential death for all purposes. God used Joseph to meet the needs of the people of the world. Joseph met with his brothers in a room alone to prove who he was. There's 11 brothers. And we're going to see this exact parallel situation with Jesus, with the 11 disciples, and I'll show you in Luke here. His brothers were fearful and astonished and did not recognize him or believe him at first. God used the evil persecution against Joseph to bring about deliverance to the world. Joseph's family received an enormous inheritance of authority and land. Joseph commissioned the brothers to go and spread the good news back to their homeland, and the 11 brothers immediately did it. There's incredible parallels in Genesis 45 to what Jesus does when he comes back from the dead. Just absolutely, they just run right beside one another. So what was happening to Joseph in Genesis at the time just seemed like an amazing, powerful testament of God's great grace and God's provision for the world. And that's what it seemed like, and everybody took it for what it was, and that was good enough. Awesome. God raised up a young man from jail and brought him out and saved Egypt and saved the known world. This is incredible. And that was just a history lesson, one of the many great historical truths that God's chosen people celebrate. And hey, this is who we are. And they had no idea that it was pointing towards somebody far greater, the Son of God, who would come in and not only accomplish what Joseph did, but accomplish it on a much grander scale. No idea. But yet the Bible is full of this stuff. It's full of these ancient Old Testament Advent events that point towards someone greater. Because Joseph, he did a great job. This is amazing. But Joseph lived and died. Joseph's family and so on, he became enslaved in Egypt. God brought them out. And there's this ongoing series of God bringing his people out from their slavery, out from their bondage, and into new things. But in terms of saving the world, sure, temporarily he saved the world from famine, but he didn't bring about total salvation to the world. That wasn't on the cards for him. He's not Jesus. Okay, but skip over to Luke. You're going to see this run parallel with Jesus here. This is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead in Luke 24. Okay, tail end of Luke. He's already appeared to a few people, and they've seen him, and they're running around talking about it, and they're saying, hey, he's alive again, but they don't quite recognize him. They don't quite believe him. And there's just a little bit of back and forth. What does this really mean? What's this all about? And he says this in Luke 24 in verse 36. It says, now while they were telling these things, a couple of them had come back saying, hey, we just saw Jesus alive. Mind-boggling. While they were telling these things, Jesus himself suddenly stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Okay, this is parallel to Joseph. He's in their midst, and he says, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Jesus says, peace be with you. Joseph said, don't worry, don't be afraid, don't be concerned about what you've done. God has used it for good. Jesus says, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, exact same response that Joseph's brothers had, too afraid to even know what to say. They're just frightened. They thought that they were looking at a spirit, because the brothers, they didn't recognize Joseph. They didn't say it was a spirit, but they didn't recognize him. They're like, it can't be Joseph. It didn't even enter their heads. And he said to them, why are you frightened? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you plainly see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of joy and astonishment, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They served him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. Joseph did that as well. He ate a meal with them as well. There's a parallel with that. That was in the previous chapter, but same idea. He's alive. He's flesh and blood. He eats. You can touch him. You can see him. You can talk with him. He's alive. They don't have a category for it. They can't believe it. They're frightened. And then it says they can't believe it out of joy. But it's mind-boggling. You cannot handle what's happening. And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you read Luke 24 just before this, Jesus had explained to two of the disciples, beginning with the beginning, and showing all through the Old Testament how everything pointed to him. It says their hearts burned within them. And now he's doing it again in this group. He says, look, the whole way through, this has been about me, which would include the story of Joseph that we just read. That's part of it. That's actually just a signpost pointing to Jesus. Hey, you thought Joseph was cool because he saved you for 7 years of famine? Jesus is better. He resurrected from death, and he saves you for eternity. And not just from famine, not just from slavery, but from slavery and bondage to sin, which is an eternal disaster, sin. He saves us from that. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, so it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he's blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And that's how Luke ends. But we know from the other Gospels, we only have one Genesis account, Genesis, but we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they tell the exact same events. They fill in a couple gaps in here and there because Jesus is way better than Joseph. And so we're going to get way more events out of his life and things to learn from him. But you can see what's happening here. Number one, they're alone in this room together. There's 11 disciples. Now, if you read the context, it looks like there's maybe some other people there as well, but they're all faithful ones to Jesus. And he appears among them, and they're too astonished, too fearful to really understand what's happened. They don't get it. It scrambles their minds. And he has to reassure them, and hey, don't be frightened. Don't be worried about this. God has done this. See, it's all the way through Scripture. It all pointed to this. Just as Joseph had said, hey, you did it, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God is going to great deliverance for the world because of this. And Jesus is explaining the same thing. Only his great deliverance is greater, eternally, infinitely greater. come over. Come close to me. Touch me. Be with me. Be among me. Figure it out. Get your heads around it. And then he offers them this great blessing. And he tells them, go out. Spread the word, just like Joseph had said, go home and spread the word and tell Jacob and tell your wives and your kids and everybody else and bring this whole thing in. Go spread this good news around. And now we know that Luke just kind of leaves it there. But if you read Matthew, he tells us a little bit more. This is called the Great Commission. This is where Jesus commissions them, gives them their task, which is our task now. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. They'd already seen him a few times at this point. They're worshipping him, but their brains cannot get around it. They're still having certain doubts. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Very similar to what Joseph had said, only greater scale. Joseph had said, hey, I'll provide for you. You're going to be fed here. You're going to inherit the greatest part of the land and everything else. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to go out into all the nations. You're going to transform the world. You're not just going to offer food to starving people during a famine. You're going to save the world for eternity from a way worse famine, a famine of righteousness, because we're all sinful people. And so Jesus says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age, not just for 7 years of famine, not just for a period of time, but till the end of the age. Some of them have certain doubts. I don't know if they're having doubts out of fear like they had at the beginning, or if it's doubts out of minds are blown and they can't handle it, or if it's doubts out of joy. It said that some of them are so overcome with joy they couldn't wrap their heads around it. But either way, they're witnessing it right there, and Jesus says, look, this is yours. This is it. And just like Jacob, when they had finally brought him this incredible offering of stuff from Pharaoh in Egypt to go show Jacob, hey, this is real, and Jacob finally accepts it when he sees it, Jesus says, hey, I'm giving you the ends of the earth. I'm giving you all the nations. Just go. Just go and do it. Just like the brothers had to go and tell Jacob and their family about it, that was a limited promise. Jesus' is unlimited. It's the whole way. It's all the kingdoms of the earth. They're all his, and he hands them to us. He hands them to these 11 disciples who have continuously been handing it down to until our generation here to spread this news, this good news. And there was one guy, you know Thomas, you call him Doubting Thomas. He doubted this. He somehow wasn't there. He missed that meeting. Skipped out. I don't know what he was doing. But we learn about him in the book of John, chapter 20. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands, and take your hand and put it into my side. And do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God," which is the only thing you can answer. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thomas had some doubts, right? It's kind of, you would. I think anybody would. Even the ones that saw him first kind of didn't recognize him right away. He had some doubts, and Jesus says, "Hey, come close. Touch it. Stick your hand in the holes." And he had a hole in his side. I guess it was healing. It would have been some sort of scar or something. But look, Thomas, there it is. There's proof. Okay? Just as Joseph had said, "Look, here's proof. I'm not just some guy in a room with you pretending to be Joseph." He had kicked his translator out. He's speaking Hebrew to them now. There's a lot of evidence that they're having to wrap their heads around. But not on top of that, he's all this wealth of Egypt he's offering them. Free of charge, just because it's their inheritance of being part of his family. And now go do it, and don't quarrel on the way. Go do it. Go spread it. Go share it with others. And of course they did. And when I look at our time, and we'll tie it in here, we live in a time where there's a lot of unbelief, and there's a lot of disbelief, and there's a lot of evil, and there's outright famines in certain parts of the world. And there's little shortages even here. Nothing like a famine, of course, but you're thinking about things like that you never thought of before, because we've always had everything in this country. But you're beginning to think about it. And it's really sapping all the joy out of the world. If your joy was placed in stuff from this world, you've lost your joy over the past couple of years. If you were finding your joy in what you had, in what your opportunities were, in what the world had to offer you or what the world had already given you, if that's where your joy was based, your joy is either long gone or it's just seriously rattled and shaken to the core. And that's why we have so much anxiety, and that's why we have so much fear and stress and worry, and that's why we have this stuff. And that's why our mental health institutes are overcrowded worse than the hospitals are, because that's what's happening. It's because the joy, the rejoicing, the peace that people had was not founded on something eternal, on Christ. It was founded on something temporal, temporary, and earthly. And God's great blessings on this country are great blessings. Nothing to be ashamed of. They're blessings. Treat them like they are blessings from God. Use them as though they are blessings from God for his glory. But recognize, no, the great blessing isn't what I get in this life. The great hope that I have isn't this life. The great hope that I have is eternal life and is centered in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, period. Nothing will rattle that. Nothing can shake that. You can't lose that. You can't. It can't be taken from you if you hold on to it. We see these people having doubts right in the middle of it. It said that some of them had doubts about Jesus out of joy. They were so overjoyed. They're like, "That news is too good to be true. Even though I see him in front of me, even though I'm eating with him, even though he's right here, that's too good to be true. I can't handle it. I just saw this guy die. I had put my life savings and my life everything into this, and then he died. I don't know if I can go in for this. It's too much to comprehend." The brothers of Joseph had the same basic feeling. They're like, "Yeah, this is cool," but it blew him away. Jacob, same thing. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't accept it immediately. It just wasn't capable of it. And that's something that we have that we can celebrate at Christmas time, but yet often lose. Not that you lose your salvation. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. But in the sense that you can give it up, you can just choose to say, "I'm going to find my joy under the Christmas tree. I'm going to find my joy in the togetherness of family and all these wonderful good things that are blessings." If they become the thing, then that's an idol. they become the source of your joy. It's an idol. It will burn down. It won't last, and it will disappoint you sooner or later, probably sooner, especially in this world. And Jesus said something to Thomas here. I left this slide up. He said to him, verse 27, he said to Thomas, place your finger here, see my hands, take your hand and put it into my side. And then he says, do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer. And you can look into that and study and everything else. He's using both those verbs, disbelief and believing. They're two verbs, they're actions. You can choose your actions. I can choose to be a believer, and Jesus is telling him to. Hey, choose to be a believer here. Stop choosing to be a disbeliever. I think we often find ourselves in a weird trap that's backwards, where it says unbelief is the natural state of things, and that's just who I am, and it's going to take a lot of effort to become a believer. And Jesus is putting this out as though there are two things. Both of them require the same amount of effort. It takes a lot of effort to be a disbeliever when Jesus is standing there eating with you. Stop doing that. Stop being a disbeliever. Choose your actions. You're taking an action when you do that. It's not just some default setting. That's an action. And instead of that action, choose a different action. Be a believer. So yeah, what do your eyes see right now? We talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago or something. Living by faith versus living by sight. What do my eyes see? My eyes see a world that's spinning around the drain. My eyes see a lot of problems. My eyes see there's no reason to have a lot of joy this Christmas, you know, and complain about whatever and make the long list of things to complain about. And my eyes see that. You don't see a lot of just over ambition and eagerness to go seize the day anymore. You see people barely trying to hold on, and that's like your greatest hope. I just hope I survive this or something. And we talk about that at like Christmas time. I just got to get through the holidays because of how busy and stressful it is. And Jesus would say, stop your disbelieving and start believing. Like, if imagine these disciples, and you've been there, you've known somebody. I've been there, I've known somebody. That you can hand them a big pile of silver, and they'll look for the cloud that must be somewhere in it. You know, instead of looking for the silver lining, they're right in front of them. They're looking for the cloud. There's the brothers of Joseph see all this great blessing, and they could. How are we going to do the move? We got to do this, and that, and begin to start worrying and stressing about something when they've just inherited like the greatest kingdom on earth, and we've got Jesus, and who cares? Who cares? Stop continuing in disbelief and be a believer. Choose to believe. It's here. We live by faith. We don't live by sight. You live by sight, you're going to go up and down. You're going to ride a roller coaster. And right now, you're going to be at one of the dips of the roller coaster. And you're not going to even think you could possibly make it back up. And when you do, you'll always be worried about the next dip. And you don't have any joy. And you don't have any peace, and you don't have any of this stuff. And you're not going to go conquer the world in the name of Jesus. You're not going to go to the ends of the earth spreading the good news of Christ if it's not even good news to you. If it's just worry and just another thing on the list to do or something else, it's not going to get anywhere. So what we need to do to celebrate Advent and to look forward to the second coming and to celebrate Christmas Day next week, there's certain things we're going to need to get rid of. Repent of your worry. Stop looking for things to worry about. There's a lot you could worry about. You don't have to look for it. It's there. Stop worrying about it. Stop centering on it. Stop stressing about it. Stop turning Christmas into everything but Christ and make it about Christ and make it about Christ in a joyful way. It's supposed to be joyful, right? They're worshiping them. They're filled with joy. Repent of bitterness and quarreling. Joseph told the brothers, don't quarrel on the way. He had just given them tons of stuff, wealth, and they had come to him impoverished. And he immediately recognizes, hey, this is another trap. They were in the trap of poverty. Now they might find themselves in the trap of blessing and start fighting over it. And he had given extra to his brother Benjamin. Benjamin was his true blood brother. The others were half-brothers. And he had given extra to Benjamin. God has given all of us different giftings. And some of your giftings are very public and prominent, and people recognize them and see them. And others of your giftings feel like you could convince yourself you don't have any giftings. And then you start quarreling over this trap of too much blessing, where you don't understand how to handle it. And I think our country has been there. Our country has been so blessed and prosperous for so many generations running now that we take it for granted. And we have become a divisive country that quarrels on the way everywhere, all over the place. And now we have Christmas, and I know many of you, you know, there's people that don't want to come over for Christmas this year because of such and such, because of some quarrel that we had. If material blessings and prosperity of this world brought about peace and joy, we'd have an abundance of it, because we're the most blessed, prosperous, free places I've ever been. The fact that we don't have an abundance of it proves that those things aren't your salvation, and Christ is. And so when Christmas gets hijacked by other stuff, don't be surprised that the joy of Christmas gets lost. If the joy of knowing, and I'm a believer and I have Christ for eternity, if that becomes like a second-rate thing to you, where, yeah, but there's other stuff, and let's all just complain about the news instead of joyfully spreading the good news, well, don't be surprised that your joy starts to go away, that you start to become embittered towards others and everything else. My prayer is that we would be people with supernatural joy, not just joy that comes from the natural world. The natural world will give you joy. You'll have children. You'll see smiling faces. You'll hear good music. You'll hear these things, and they have a certain amount of joy to them, and they're not bad, and they're good, and they're blessings from God that should be stewarded under God. But a supernatural joy says, I have joy even if I don't have any of that stuff. And I have hope even if I don't have hope in any of that stuff. It's supernatural. It bubbles out of you. You don't have to be told. You don't have to be, you might need to be reminded periodically, because our minds and our lifestyles are always have this downward pressure on them to center on this world and what we see. But make your Advent season for the next week till Christmas, and in Christmas Day, your celebration there, make those look like an act of God, because that's what they are. That's what Christmas is. It's an act of God. Start to finish, it's an eternal act of God that started before we were born, that started Old Testament before they had any concept of what it would be, and it goes on into the eternal future, and he will return one day. So if you want to have a joy-filled lifestyle, then make your lifestyle centered on Christ. Just centered there. And when you have other things coming in, you take them in and you make them obedient to Christ, and you say, yes, this thing in my life is going to be obedient to Christ in this way. It's not going to dominate me. I'm owned by Jesus. Therefore, nothing is going to dominate me except him. I will take it in. I will handle it in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I will not lose my joy, and I will not lose my center, and I will hold to Christ. And I will not be I continue in being a disbeliever. I will be a believer. And that's a choice you can make. It's why Jesus told Thomas to make the choice. And it's why he said, right up there, the last verse, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. You could say that's our generation. We weren't physically in the room when Jesus appeared. We didn't get to physically put our hands and touch Jesus' wounds, so we haven't seen. But the action point is still the same. Be a believer. Choose to believe. I have seen enough. I've seen enough in my life of Jesus saving me from sin and addiction to sin. And I've seen enough, and we've heard enough in this congregation to know personally that he is still alive and he is coming back one day. But it's a choice. It's a choice to be a believer. And that choice will always slowly, it will fall away from you if you're not constantly choosing it. Take every thought captive. Make every thought obedient to Christ. Continue in your renewing of your mind. I want to share with us communion here. So in just a minute, we're going to do it. If you're at a table, you have a little tray of communion at your table. If you're on the ends, I have some communion here that you can, if you could just start passing that, Cindy. Let's pass it. Take the bread first. Pass the bread. Each of you take one and just pass it as far as it'll go. And John and Trina, would you guys be able to start it on that side and pass it that way? After the bread goes by, pass the cups of grape juice. And if you're at your table, of course, just make sure everybody has one. There should be plenty at each table. And while you're passing that, I'm going to flip over to 1 Corinthians 11, which you're welcome to join me there if you have your communion elements. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 11, and you can continue passing those if you haven't gotten them yet. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when you read that, and you should read the whole chapter, it says don't participate in this in an unworthy manner, meaning you're putting yourself under Christ, you're confessing your sin unto him, and so on. But he says something so fascinating there. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when I read that, and when you read it in the gospel accounts where Jesus shares it at what's called the Last Supper, it's not the Last Supper. We know he came back and ate with them after resurrection too, but just to give you the context. When you read that, you're always thinking of Good Friday, of tomorrow I'm going to be dead. The night he's betrayed. I broke it saying, this is my body. Crunch. It's going to be dead. And we read that, and you should. He said, do it in remembrance of me. You should remember that. And you should recognize that that's the cost of sin. And that's the power of sin. It's death. Kill the Son of God. He was sinless, but our sin. But he says this, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And if you stop there, you stop on a real downer. Yes, his death saves my sins. It saves my eternal life. But you're declaring his death, and you're like, yeah, that's... And we participate in this, and you should participate in a solemn, in a meaningful way, because you're declaring his death. But you should also do it in a joyful way, because it says his death until he comes. Meaning his death isn't like the ending point of it all, but it's actually the starting point of it all, because he resurrected and he's coming back again. And so for Advent, you're anticipating the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. We're looking back at the first one and we're celebrating that. But we can participate in communion in remembrance of him, with repentance over our sin and all of that, and also with great joy, because he's coming back. There is an eternal hope and an eternal future. And so when we break this bread in just a minute, you're declaring his death, and you're declaring the breaking of sin in your life, and you're repenting of sin, and you say, Jesus, break the sin out of me. And you're gonna take a moment of silence and confess that to the Lord. But then when we eat this, do it with a smile on your face, because he's coming back. He's coming back, and all that great inheritance, all the nations of the world under his feet, he's coming back. And if you're in him, there's joy there, and that can't be shaken. You can't lose that, and you can't turn that into just materialism and greed, and you can't turn it into family strife, and you can't do any of that with it. That's eternity. And so we're going to break this, and we're going to break off any of our sinful mindsets, any of our selfish mindsets, any Christmas that's not Christ in your life. You're going to break that and say, that belongs to Jesus. I shouldn't have taken that for myself. You're going to confess that to the Lord. Then we're going to break it, and we're going to eat together the declared victory of his return. Take a moment right now. Hold your bread. Take a moment. Confess your sins to the Lord. Don't eat this in a minute if you haven't confessed your sins, because that would be meaningless. Confess your sins to the Lord, and I'll pray over us together in a minute. Lord Jesus, we confess our sin. Lord, we confess our selfishness. We confess our looking for and trying to find joy and peace in things that are not you, in things of this world, and turning your coming, your Christmas, into just another event on the calendar that makes us busy or something. Lord, forgive us for turning it into materialism. Forgive us for turning it into greed or envy. Forgive us for turning it into worry and stress and just activities. Lord, I pray for a supernatural joy over our Christmas. Lord, that as we confess our sins, as you break our sin, as we repent of our sin, Lord, that we know that that's not the ending point, that's the starting point, and you fill us and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You give us your Holy Spirit and you give us a new supernatural life, a supernatural joy. Lord, I pray that over this congregation, that as we break and confess our sin in your name and give it to you, that you would replace it with your eternal joy. And so we take this in your name, in Jesus' name. Church, break the bread and eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." New covenant. Old covenant, the wages of sin is death. That's a true fact for eternity, it's true. But that death is fulfilled in Jesus. New covenant, Jesus' blood in your life. Taken in, flowing through your veins. God at work in you, like I started with in Philippians 2. God is at work in you. God himself is at work in you. So we do this. It's very solemn. It's very humbling. But it's also great joy because God is at work in you. So with fear and trembling, just as the disciples, and they're afraid and don't understand it, and Joseph's brothers are afraid and don't understand it, they still went forward. They still accepted it, and they still received it with joy. And we know he's coming back one day. So in the meantime, let's live lives that are broken. Sin is broken off, snapped, nailed to that cross, and the blood of Christ, the forgiveness, so there's no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more shame, that's taken away. In Jesus' name, it's taken away, it's gone. You can't even get it back if you wanted to. Now, Satan will throw doubts at you to make you doubt it, and you throw those right back, and you say, no, captive, obedient to Christ, no condemnation for those in Christ, and you celebrate it, and you celebrate it until he returns. And if he returns today or tomorrow, or if he returns 1,000 years from now, we look forward to that eagerly. Hold the cup. Take a moment of silence. You've confessed sin. Now you're about to receive forgiveness. You're going to say, Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. And in your moment of silence, if somebody you need to forgive, before you go celebrate and Jesus forgives you, you give that person over to the Lord. And you forgive that person. And then we'll drink together. Take a minute now. Lord, we celebrate your forgiveness. Lord, we accept your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you and we rejoice in receiving your forgiveness. Lord, make us a church, make us a family that celebrates, that has great joy, knowing that our sin is forgiven, knowing that our sin is forgiven for eternity, and living our lives 100% dedicated to you for eternity. Lord, we forgive those who have harmed us. And Lord, as we drink this, we celebrate. We declare your death until you return, and we celebrate that you will return. And we celebrate that you now live in us. And Lord, we pray that we would work out this great salvation that you have, that you are at work in us to do. Lord, with fear and trembling, and also with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for us again in just a minute here. And once the lunch arrives, they're going to set it out here. And we'll hang tight for a few minutes while everything gets situated. And we also have a really exciting thing with Kevin Brewster that we're going to do in just a minute as well. But let me pray over us now. And we'll check on the status of lunch. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this congregation. Lord, for a family, your family, gathered together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to do a celebration meal together. celebrating your forgiveness in our lives, your great grace, your blood shed for our sin, and your eternal life that you promise us. Lord, I thank you that we can celebrate this, that we can eagerly anticipate and live in the advent of your second coming. And Lord, we pray that you would come. Lord, we pray that you would send great revival here, that you would fill us all with a spirit, a humble spirit of repentance of sin, and a passionate spirit of joy to spread the good news. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and save, protect your church, your people. And give us great courage and boldness to celebrate with joy your coming. And make us great supernatural witnesses for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Glory to God.